Well, hello again, everyone. Good to be with you again tonight. And let's open our Bibles to the book of Zechariah. And tonight we're going to finish our study of the post-exilic prophets. Now, if you are familiar with the intricacies of the Old Testament, you know that there is a third post-exilic prophet by the name of Malachi. And we've looked at Haggai and Zechariah, and you may have thought we would go into the last book of the Bible, Malachi, but we've studied that in the past. I'm sure you remember every detail of it. And so we're not going to go into that one, partly because it's already on tape, and it would be available there if anyone wants to study it again, and also because it would throw the tape ministry into an uproar to have two copies of the same book. Actually, I don't mean that in any way derogatorily of the tape ministry people. They do a great work for all of us. But at any rate, since we have taught that, and since one of the several purposes I have in choosing any topic is to get it on tape and get it in the tape catalog, we're not going to go into Malachi because we already have it on tape. But before we do that, let's ask God's blessing on our study. Father, you have told us in your word that spiritual truth is spiritually discerned. And you've given us the Holy Spirit to guide us into spiritual truth. And so we pray that tonight we will be open to the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit to show us the things that you would have us know as we wrap up our study of the book of Zechariah. We pray, Father, that we will come to you with hearts of worship and attentiveness, and that you'll be pleased with our attitude of worship as we look at these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Since it's been a couple of Sunday nights since we've looked at the book of Zechariah, let me just review with you quickly what we talked about in our last study. The first part of the chapter had to do with the great battle that's going to take place, and from all of the details that are given to us about that battle, we know that it's something that has not taken place yet. The battle that's described in verses 1 and 2 has, even though Jerusalem has been besieged and embattled many times, verses 1 and 2 are not fulfilled in any of the previous battles, and because of several reasons, we believe that that battle is the last great battle on earth, known as the Battle of Armageddon. When all of the nations of the world come up against Jerusalem to do battle with her. We've talked about the cause of the battle being the fact that God would allow or would cause those nations to come up against Jerusalem. And verses 2 and 3 talk about the terrible destruction and calamity in that battle. But even though God had as his will the calling of these nations to surround Jerusalem and be ready to attack her and in fact begin the battle, God rescues his people from the battle in verses 3 through 5 and also described in verses 12 through 15. And he does that first of all by his return to earth. In verses 3 and the first part of verse 4, we find the Lord Jesus Christ himself descending from heaven, and his feet, it says, will stand upon the Mount of Olives. And when that happens, the Mount of Olives will split in two, we're told, making a valley, making a channel through which the besieged people of Jerusalem will be able to escape that situation. And then verses 4 through 7 go on to give more detail about the way God will rescue them by changing the landscape in that splitting of the mountain, and also by a change in the lighting. And we read there that there will be darkness in the daytime and light at evening, and so the people will be confused and thwarted in their battle. And so that brings us to the verses that we want to look at tonight, which has to do with the retribution upon the enemy, which is described in verses 12 through 15. God brings great judgment on these nations that he has called to attack Israel. And it's interesting to think about the first couple of verses in relation to verses 12 through 15, because in these verses we find God disciplining those nations, bringing his wrath upon those nations, even though he had called them forth to battle. And here is one of those examples in which God works in steps that are sometimes incomprehensible in the beginning. I'm sure the people of Jerusalem in that day will wonder why God has allowed these nations to come against them in such a way, because this will be at the end of the tribulation period when Israel and Jerusalem have already been terribly, horribly punished by God and have had all kinds of terrible things happening to them. Jesus said when he was teaching about it in Matthew 24 that it would be literally the worst time in the history of the world. And having had all of these terrible problems and plagues upon them for particularly the last 3.5 years, but really even the first 3.5 are bad enough, loss of half the world's population in 7 years' time and all of these horrible things. And now the nations of the world turn and attack Jerusalem. And they surely would wonder, why this now? But as we see by looking at the second half of the chapter, that God allowed that even worse development to take place to bring those people there where he can judge them. And so sometimes calamities come into our lives or things that we perceive to be calamities when, if we were to seek God's wisdom, we would find, and as we work through those things, as we go through those things, we find that those things are God's means of accomplishing something that couldn't be accomplished otherwise. And it may seem painful for us, may be painful for us, but sometimes God's plan is so long range that it's hard for us to see why something would happen that really is designed especially, specifically for our good. And so in verses 12 through 15, he brings his retribution upon these nations that have gathered to attack Israel. First of all, he brings that retribution upon them with plagues in verse 12 and in verse 15. Notice in verse 12 it says, "This shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets. Their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths." And then if you skip over verse 12 and look at skip over verses 13 and 14 and look at verse 15. "Such also shall be the plague on the horse and the mule, on the camel and the donkey, and on all the cattle that will be in those camps, so shall this plague be." Now, we talked in our last study a couple of weeks ago about the fact that comes up often in a discussion of battles and battlefield equipment like this, as to whether these, for example, in verse 15, the horse and the mule and the camel and the donkey are going to be literal animals if, for various reasons, particularly perhaps the conditions of that are going on in the tribulation period, that armies will have once again reverted to the use of horses and camels and so forth, or whether these are metaphorical references to military equipment that we're familiar with today. And I personally think it's not worth making a huge argument out of, I think there's no reason not to take it literally. But the bottom line is that this terrible plague that comes upon the warriors will also affect their equipment, whether those are literal animals or whether it's a reference to their jeeps and their howitzers and their helicopters and those kinds of things. Their equipment will be destroyed, and they will too. Interestingly enough, you probably thought of it as we read through verse 12, this sounds something like nuclear warfare. "Their flesh will dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes will dissolve in their sockets. Their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths." I tend to think that these things that take place during the tribulation period and here in this last battle have to do with the direct intervention of God in human affairs. And we read in Revelation how Jesus Christ appears in the air and were leading the armies of heaven. We read last week about that, and I think that rather than a nuclear attack, this will be something that takes place just because of the brightness of His glory. There are many references in the Scripture to God dwelling in inapproachable light. And God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all, and those kinds of references. And so it may very well be that just the brightness of His glory will cause this disintegration, this nuclear-type result in the physical bodies of these people. I just heard on a tape an interesting story that I had never heard before. About the fact that one of the very early scientists was trying to was studying the sun and the intent, the brightness of the sun and the light that the sun gave, and along the way of doing his experiments, he decided to see if the light, if the reflected light of the sun was as great as the light of the sun itself. And so he set up a mirror that would catch the rays of the sun, and then he stared into that mirror for about 30 minutes. And of course, he found out that the reflected light of the sun is of even greater intensity than the direct light of the sun. And he was blind then for a month, just complete inability to see anything except the reflection of that sun. That when he closed himself in a dark room that had all of the light, sources of light covered up, he eventually did regain his eyesight. Don't know whether it was normal again or not, but during that month that he was there with his eyes closed and in that dark room, all he could see was that light reflecting in his retina, and it nearly drove him mad because he couldn't get away from that sensation of light in his eyes, even in the dark. That's all he could see. And there's an application in that too. I think that the more we see of God, the more He is reflected in our vision, the less of other things we'll see. Even though that was not the lesson that scientist was trying to learn, probably. But Christ, when He appears, will appear in the brightness of His glory, and this is the kind of thing that will result. God will bring retribution upon the enemies with the very burning of His presence. Another thing that will happen as a result of that in verse 13 is panic. He will bring retribution upon the enemy with plagues and then also with panic. In verse 13, it shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. In the Old Testament, there were several instances in which God brought panic among the troops, the enemies of Israel, and that will happen again here. I'm sure that as this disintegration of the bodies of the troops begins to take place, that those to whom it hasn't happened yet will panic and in addition to the disintegration of their flesh and as that spreading through the troops, they'll attack each other, and there'll be this terrible panic and chaos. And so God's retribution upon His enemies will be complete and thorough on that day. This is summarized for us in Revelation chapter 19. Let's turn to Revelation 19. This is John's vision of that battle from God's perspective. Zechariah talks about it. God reveals it to Zechariah from the human perspective, but God's perspective is in Revelation chapter 19. And we referred to this passage last week or in our last study, but I want us to look at it again. If you notice down in verse 11 of Revelation 19, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself shall rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so here is the description from God's perspective of how he comes in and totally vanquishes these enemies. Verse 14 then talks about the rewards for Israel, going back to Zechariah chapter 14. The rewards for Israel, after God brings retribution upon their enemies. Verse 14, Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance. The armies will be so thoroughly defeated, and the people in such a panic, that Israel will be able to go in and take the spoils of war, which in Old Testament times were the rightful results of winning battles. In a certain sense, that's still true today, and it will be reinstituted at this particular time in the future history. This reminds us, or it should at least, of the time when God delivered his people from Egypt, thousands of years before this battle of Armageddon, but it's the same principle and the same God. And to see the parallel of that, I want us to turn to Exodus chapter 12. Familiar verses, but these verses describe the details of the Israelites' victory over that great enemy all those thousands of years before, really at the very beginnings of their organization as a nation. And now this battle in Zechariah is totally at the other end of Israel's history. But I want us to notice the parallels here. Exodus chapter 12, and look at verse 29. And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he, all his servants, and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Then he called for Moses and Aaron by night, and said, Rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Also take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also. And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, We shall all be dead. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested, and thus they plundered the Egyptians. Now the miracles there in Exodus are of a little different sort than those in Zechariah, but the same principle obtains. Of course, this was at the time of that 10th plague, when God sent the death angel among the Israelite, among the Egyptians, and killed all the firstborn except for those Israelites who had put blood on the doorpost and on the lintel of the doors. And God said when the death angel comes and he sees that blood on the door, he would pass over them. But with that exception, all the firstborn were killed. And notice in verse 30 of Exodus 12, there was a great cry in Egypt. That is tantamount to the great panic that will take place in Israel in the Battle of Armageddon. And then the plunder of Egypt was not as the result of a battle with other armies, but it was, as in Zechariah, the result of God's direct intervention in the lives of the Egyptians. Even though they didn't flee the scene, as the citizens of the nations around Jerusalem will flee in that battle of Armageddon described in Zechariah 14, the Egyptians stayed there, but they gave up their clothing and their jewelry and all those kinds of things. And so the plunder was the same, even though the circumstances in which they received the plunder were not exactly the same. And of course, it was with these riches that the Egyptians gave to the Israelites that they were then able to make the beautiful tabernacle years later. And if you remember when we studied the tabernacle a few months ago, we should have been impressed with the amount of gold and the jewels and the expensive cloth and the brilliance and the brightness of all of that tabernacle and its furnishings. And from a human standpoint, they were provided with those materials on the night of their exodus from Egypt. And so God's principles are the same all down through the years, from the very beginning of his dealings with Israel right on down to what will be the last physical human battle in the history of Israel. Well, the results of the battle are in verses 8 through 11 and verses 16 through 21. And again, let me remind you that the chronological details of this battle are scattered around through the chapter, probably as a means of showing Zechariah's excitement in communicating this vision that the Lord had given him. If you've been to an exciting event or had some great exciting thing happen in your life and you're telling it to somebody else, and you'll start to tell one part, and then you'll say, oh, well, now, before that, this had happened, and you need to explain that thing that so that it'll set up what you're about to talk about, because you've skipped into that because of your excitement. And then you go back and say, oh, but now, wait a minute, before that, this other thing had happened, and then this thing over here happened, and you're doing that because of the excitement and your desire to communicate the story. And we find that sometimes among the prophets. In fact, in Isaiah and in Ezekiel, we find whole sections of the books that Isaiah and Ezekiel both wrote that are like that, where just in their haste to bring God's message, they skip around. But anyway, that's what we have here. And so in verses 8 through 11, Zechariah talks about the results of the battle, and then he skips over and talks some more about it down in verse 16. The first result of the battle is in verse 9, the rule of Christ. The Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one, and his name one. Of course, you know, when you see the word Lord written in all capitals in the King James text, and most of the other newer translations have followed the same practice, it's a reference to the summary name of God, Jehovah, or more recent scholarship seems to indicate that it may have been pronounced Yahweh. There's no real way to know exactly how it was pronounced, because the Israelites and the scribes and the rabbis would not pronounce the name of God. But Jehovah, since that's the term that most of us are more familiar with, and that's what's referred to here in verse 9, the Lord is one. It's not that the Trinity will stop being active and just become one, but it's a reference to the fact of the overall name for God, the name of the Trinity. And God himself will rule over all the earth. We talked this morning about the fact that the Psalms tell us that God has given the rule of the earth to man. He has at least made us his managers under his sovereign rule. But the day is coming when he'll take that back from man, and he will once again rule directly over the earth, not through intermediaries, not through humans as intermediaries, but through his own divine rule. And then another part of the result of that battle will be the redesigning of Jerusalem. And for purposes of organization, we go back here to verse 8. If you look at verse 8, in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. This reference to living waters is probably not a reference to the Holy Spirit, as Jesus used that term in the New Testament when he said that out of your innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. When we receive the Holy Spirit, he was speaking of a future tense to the disciples But it's a current thing with us. But rather the fact that these waters are living in the sense that they are something new created by God at that time. It's not going to be a diversion of a river or something like that. It's not going to be an engineering marvel, but that God is going to provide new waters in Jerusalem directly from his hand. It'll be, most Bible scholars believe, actual H2O like we're familiar with, but it will be a completely new source of water that God institutes in Jerusalem for the millennial reign of Christ. And they will flow toward the Eastern Sea and the Western Sea, and it will occur all the year round. So that's one part of the redesigning of Jerusalem. There will be a new water supply. And then in verse 10, we talked about verse 9 a moment ago. Skip over that. In verse 10, all the land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate and the corner gate and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. Now, you're familiar with all those places, I'm sure, and so now you have an exact picture of what Jerusalem's going to look like, don't you? Well, actually, probably most of you don't. Phil may. But most of us have not spent that much time in Jerusalem, but he's giving these landmarks that show that it would be the entire city of Jerusalem that would be affected. If we were describing it in Abilene, we would talk about it going from the Town and Country Theater, which has recently been resurrected, out on the north edge of town, all the way out to the Mall of Abilene and beyond on the south edge of town, and all the way from the municipal airport out on the eastern edge of town, out to Dyess Air Force Base on the western edge of town. Now, somebody from Big Sky, Montana, wouldn't have any idea what we're talking about, just like we don't recognize these place names. But if you looked on a map or talked to somebody who's familiar with Jerusalem, you'd see that that's what he's talking about. He's just giving landmarks at the geographical extremities of Jerusalem to say that all of the city will be raised up and will be a plain. Later he's going to refer to the nations of the world coming to the mountain of Jerusalem, and that would seem to be a contradiction, but I believe that what he's describing here in verse 10 is that Jerusalem will be raised up to the height of a mountain, but it'll be the entire city, not just the mountain that's there, Mount Zion, that's there at Jerusalem, but the whole city will be raised up above the other landscape around it, so that when the nations of the earth come up to Jerusalem, to the mountain of Jerusalem, it will be literally Jerusalem as a whole being a mountain, but all of the same level. It will be above the level of the other nations and the other cities of the world, if we take this literally, and I believe there's no reason not to. And then after Israel is redesigned, in verse 11, we have the reoccupation of Jerusalem. Verse 11, the people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. If you think back over just your lifetime, and some of you have lived longer than others of us in this room tonight, all we're different ages, but I would think it would be safe to assume to say that no matter how old you are, all of your lifetime, when you've heard about Jerusalem, you've heard about chaos. Would that be right? All of my lifetime, not that it's total warfare all the time, but it seems like there's always something going on in Jerusalem. It's always a dangerous place. There's always some kind of strife going on in Jerusalem, and it ebbs and flows, and it's worse at times than others, but Jerusalem is a dangerous place to be in many instances, in different parts of Jerusalem. And so it's very significant that this says in verse 11, Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. In other words, all of that strife and warfare and bloodshed tension will be done away with. During the millennial reign of Christ, Israel will be safely inhabited. And that will be a real change from the human earthly history of the city of Jerusalem. And then there was the redesigning of Jerusalem, but in verses 16 through 19, there's the reorganization of the other nations. Look at verse 16. It shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now here is another of the reasons that we believe that this is describing the thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth, the millennial reign of Christ. And that is that it talks about Gentile nations participating in the worship of Israel, the Jewish worship of God, Jerusalem's worship of God. It was the armies who were destroyed in the battle, not all of the people. And if you read the description of the battle carefully, you'll see that that's the case. But it's verified by the fact that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem, countless numbers of military will be slaughtered in that battle of Armageddon, but there will still be people alive in those nations that those armies came from. And the amazing thing is that all of the nations of the world will come to Jerusalem to worship from year to year, to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, you know, that last line of verse verse 16 is almost like one of those funny things that comedians say where they'll end a sentence in a way that you never expected them to end it. And right now I can't think of an example. I wish I had thought ahead to think of some way to entertain you a little bit with one of those oddly ending sentences. But that, really, from a biblical standpoint, it's almost like something a comedian would say, although it's not intended to be funny. But all the nations which came up at Jerusalem shall go from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. I can remember a line like that, that maybe you can remember also to compare it with, in a speech given at the Republican convention last week. And I think it was Dick Cheney it was in Dick Cheney's speech, and he was talking about the Clintons, and he said, after the election is over, Bill and Hillary will go back home to New York. And that's not at all what we're expecting to hear him say, although he probably is exactly right. That's the sense in which a Jewish person would read this thing, that they'll go up year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, why would that be so strange? Well, it's because the Feast of Tabernacles was the feast that focused on peace and rest and prosperity. The Feast of Tabernacles was the feast that they observed right after the harvest, or soon after the harvest. And it was a time to remember the time that they lived in the wilderness in tents or tabernacles. Sometimes it's referred to as the Feast of Booths, because they were told to build brush arbor booths and set up tents. And during that seven-day feast, they were to reflect upon the way they had lived in the wilderness, and yet God had brought them through the wilderness and into the promised land of prosperity and peace. And so for the whole week, Jerusalem would be filled with little booths and brush arbors and tents and people camping out in those kind of accommodations. And it was a time of rejoicing and reflecting on the difference between their days of hardship and their days of peace and prosperity. There's no reference to the other feasts being kept in Jerusalem. And the reason for that is that by that time, what was pictured by all of the other feasts will have already been fulfilled. And now will be this eternal peace and prosperity that God will have ushered in on the earth. But verse 17 adds to this fact. There will be a reign of righteousness on the earth, peace and prosperity, much like there was in the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. But in verse 17, it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. Some of us in West Texas reading that verse might say, let's get up a delegation and head for Jerusalem. If that's what keeps the rain away, that would be worth going up to Jerusalem. Of those who do not come up to Jerusalem, there will be no rain. Of course, this is where we have to remember the context of a verse and not just pull it out of its context. This is talking about the millennium. It's talking about when all the nations of the world will be under the direct rule of God, Jesus Christ sitting on the throne of David. It's talking about a very different time than in the time in which we live, even though it could take place. It could have its beginning within a very few years from now. It will take place soon, if not immediately, at the end of the tribulation period. And if the Lord Jesus Christ came back tonight, the tribulation period would begin, generally speaking, at that time. And so in a broad overview of prophecy, we would say that if the Lord came back today, the tribulation would start immediately and last for 7 years, and then this millennial kingdom of Christ will come out of that. Zechariah 14 seems to indicate a speedy progression of time, speedy progression of results at the end of that battle that we talked about in the first part of the chapter. And so this could happen very soon, but it doesn't apply to us right now. So we don't need to get up a delegation to go to Jerusalem in order to get rain. But what happens here is that this tells us that there is at least the possibility of rebellion against God's rule on the earth during that thousand-year reign of Christ. There will be the possibility that some nations would not come to Jerusalem to worship as they're supposed to. And so God tells us in advance that if people don't come to Jerusalem to worship, the Lord will withhold rain. And it shows how directly involved in their lives God will be. Christ will be in his rule. Remember that this will be, other scriptures, Zechariah doesn't mention it, but other scriptures tell us that this will be a perfect environment. The curse on the earth will have been lifted. The lion and the lamb will lie down together. I think one of my dad's favorite lines in teaching prophecy was, the only way the lion and the lamb lie down together now is if the lamb is inside the lion. I've heard him say that many, many times as I was growing up when he was talking about the millennium. The curse on the earth will be removed, and yet, even in that perfect environment, there will be people who rebel against God. And rain, of course, speaks of blessing, and so this might speak of drying up spiritual blessing as well as the material problems that come with lack of rain. But look at verse 18. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, God specifies Egypt. He makes kind of an exception with Egypt in that Egypt is not dependent on rain. Egypt has always been dependent on the waters of the Nile, and rain is just a pleasant diversion for Egyptians. As far as I know, all the other nations of the world are dependent on rain, but Egypt is not. And so God says, they shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations. And that plague is not specified. Egypt would not have rain, and so they might miss the pleasant change of weather. But God will apparently bring some other kind of punishment on Egypt. And that's just a little reminder in passing that God tailors his discipline and his judgment for different nations and different people. The discipline that God brings on a believer who refuses to confess his sin might be one thing for you and another thing for me. It might be one thing for you and another thing for another person. God knows what will best speak to us individually in our differences in times of his dealings with us. And the same thing is true of his blessings and his spiritual gifts that he gives. God relates to every person in the way that he knows is most effective. And that will be true in the millennium as he deals with the nations. Verses 20 and 21 tell us about the spiritual climate of the millennium, the reinstatement of righteousness. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Now, the key to this, to understanding the importance of this verse, is that phrase, "In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses." I don't know if anybody has taken that for their life verse or not. I've never heard anybody quote it, but you know, if you understand what this verse is saying, it wouldn't really be a bad verse to take as one of your life verses. I think there are too many verses to have just one life verse, but a good life verse, one of the life verses that you might want to take, is Zechariah 14:20. That phrase, holiness to the Lord, remember a few months ago we studied the clothing of the priests, and since we did, I'm sure you remember that on the headdress of the priest was engraved holiness to the Lord. That was the phrase that was engraved there. And it was visible on his mitre as he went about doing the work in the tabernacle, offering sacrifices and officiating over the offering of sacrifices. Holiness to the Lord. And verse 21 refers to the pots and the bowls that were used in the temple worship. And we read that those bowls were made out of pure gold, and they were not the kind of things you would use in your home. They were separate. They were separated to the Lord. But during the millennial reign of Christ, during that thousand-year kingdom, everything will be holiness to the Lord. And that phrase, holiness to the Lord, will not have to be engraved on the priest's headdress, mitre, his headdress, because it will be, holiness will be so common that people may even have it engraved on the bridles of their horses. Again, I think he's speaking figuratively, but the idea is that holiness will be commonplace during the millennial reign of Christ. Even though we know that there will be those who at the end of the period rebel against God, rebel against the reign of Christ, and he's already talked about the fact that it's possible for the nations to do that, there will be some rebellion there, but the overall tenor of the millennial reign of Christ will be holiness to the Lord. Even such things as pots and pans will be as holy as in the Old Testament days the utensils in the tabernacle were. And it's interesting that this is the way the book of Zechariah ends, because it ends on a high note, that time when holiness will be commonplace. But I want us to conclude our study tonight by thinking about the fact that we don't have to wait for the millennium for that to be true. We have the very presence of God living within us. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We have the power of the Holy Spirit to enable us to be obedient to the Word of God. Now, that doesn't mean, as we all know, that we are always obedient to the Word of God, but we have the opportunity to have holiness as a commonplace thing in our lives, not in the sense that it's of no value, but in the sense that it pervades us and surrounds us. We read that in Solomon's kingdom, silver was so commonplace as to be of no value. And of course, it did have value. It always has value, but it was so abundant that it was commonplace. Holiness during the millennial kingdom of Christ will be a commonplace thing. And it can be in our lives too. It should be that we have as close a relationship with the Lord Monday through Saturday as we do on Sunday. God never intended Sunday to be the day of worship, the only day of worship. He never intended the Sabbath as the only day of worship. He never intended the church or the temple or the tabernacle to be the only place of worship. For the Christian, there should be no difference between the secular and the sacred. F.B. Meyer, who is one of the older, previous generation, published a book in 1900 on the book of Zechariah that I've referred to a lot in my studies of this book. And F.B. Meyer, commenting on these verses, said, "Secular things have their place." And he goes on to describe in very poetic language how it's all right to participate in those things that exercise the sinew and expand the lungs. They just had a craftier way of saying things in 1900 than we do today. But he said, so long as you can write on bat and football, on oar and paddle, on skate or sleigh, these words, holiness to the Lord. we live in the world where we participate in various activities, but all of those things can be done to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ. And the Scripture tells us that we should do all things to the glory of God. So we don't have to wait for the millennium to have this wonderful thing that will be true during the millennium of holiness to the Lord engraved even on such a commonplace thing as the bells on the horses and the pots in the homes. It can be true of us right now because of God's provision of His Word to give us instruction and His Holy Spirit to empower us to obey that instruction. And certainly the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse and forgive those failures to obey that instruction. And so we come to the end of our book of end of our study of the book of Zechariah, and I trust that we will all look forward with anticipation to our presence in the millennial kingdom, ruling and reigning with Christ in whatever way He allows us to do that. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, thank You for this Old Testament book, which thousands of years before the fact tells us what we can expect in the future. We thank You, Father, for the way You use Zechariah and his preaching to encourage the people who had returned from the exile and to strengthen them and enable them to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. We pray that You will use it in powerful ways in our lives as we remember the things that we've studied, as You bring them to our minds, and as we go back to this book in future times. Father, we pray that holiness to the Lord can be written on every activity of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.